Acts chapter 14. Be looking at the first six verses this evening, thinking about the life of Paul, and we're on his first missionary journey. And we've been looking at this. Paul left Antioch in Syria, which is not on the map that is behind me. But he left there, went about 16 miles south to the port of Seleucia, and there boarded a ship and sailed about 90 miles to the island of Cyprus and landed at Salamis and preached the gospel there in different synagogues, and then made his way across the island, came to Paphos, and that is where the governor, Sergius Paulus, accepted Christ, though Paul was opposed by Elymas the sorcerer. But God intervened, and Paul used Paul to work a miracle to give blindness to Elymas, and Sergius Paulus accepted Christ. Then they made their way again another about 90 miles north and landed at Perga on the coast of Asia Minor. And that's where John Mark left them. And then they made their way north about 3,600 feet in elevation. They traveled a very dangerous and difficult road that they made their way to Antioch in Pisidia. And there they spent some time preaching the gospel. Some of the Jews were saved. Many Gentiles were saved. There was opposition. Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Antioch as they were leaving. They shook the dust off their feet, and they made their way to Iconium. They didn't go home despite the opposition. They went on. They traveled 90 miles east, southeast. I don't know why there's a lot of 90 miles there. 90 miles to Cyprus, 90 miles to Asia Minor, 90 miles from Antioch to Iconium, but that's just the way it worked out. But they traveled some 90 miles east, southeast of the city of Iconium, and there they continued their missionary work. And so tonight we're going to consider what happened at Iconium. The city of Iconium was a Roman colony, which meant that there were Roman soldiers, usually retired Roman soldiers, or may have also been some active duty soldiers there. As Rome conquered the world, they would place soldiers in various cities just to keep the peace and to maintain the kingdom, the empire. They would also often settle retired soldiers in these cities, and other Roman citizens would move to these cities, and they would create kind of like a little Rome in these places. So Iconium is a Roman colony. It's on a major trade route between Ephesus and Syria, so there is prosperity there, as there's a lot of movement, a lot of trade that goes through there. It was known for its orchards and farms, somewhat even described it as a garden-like place. But Iconium needed the gospel, and it was the next place in God's plan for Paul on his first missionary journey. So the Bible tells us that in backing up to chapter 13 and verse 51, they shook the dust of their feet off against them, that is the people of Pisidian Antioch, and they came to Iconium. And chapter 14 tells us that in Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And so there's an opportunity that they had at Iconium to go into the synagogue and preach the gospel. And again, Paul always went to the Jew first, where there was a synagogue or a meeting of Jews. We'll see in a second missionary journey that there was one city that he went to. They didn't have a synagogue, but there were Jews there. There had to be, I think it was 12 Jewish men in a city in order for there to be a synagogue. One of the cities that he went to had some Jews there, but they obviously didn't have 12 men because they didn't have a synagogue. But Paul went to where the Jews were meeting to preach the gospel. He took the gospel to the Jew first, and of course the synagogue provided him with an open door for sharing the gospel, and then he could go from there, because there were not only Jews there, but there were also Gentiles. And so the gospel began to be spread in Iconium. It's interesting and worth noting, the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything unintentionally. It tells us that at Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, Paul and Barnabas, and they evidently both spoke We're told at Antioch that primarily Paul spoke. We're not told anything about Barnabas speaking in Antioch. Maybe he did, but the Spirit doesn't tell us that. But here, he tells us that they did it together. And I thought it was interesting to think about that. The Jews had this principle. It was established in the law of God in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 that if you're going to execute somebody, if you're going to carry out capital punishment, there has to be at least two witnesses that agree on the crime or a person could not be put to death. But there's this principle of two or three witnesses that we find throughout the scriptures. Again, in Deuteronomy 19, 15, it occurs again in Matthew 18, 16 in the matter of church discipline. If there's a rift between two people and the individual is to go to one another, they're to settle it between them, but if they can't, then the one who is offended is to take another individual with them a second time so that every word is established by the mouth of at least two witnesses. So it's not he said, she said. There's a witness to all of this. And you find it again in 2 Corinthians 13, 1 and even in Revelation 11, 3 where we read about the two witnesses during the tribulation period that the Lord will give to the earth. So as Paul and Barnabas together go into the synagogue and speak, they are fulfilling that requirement, that principle of two witnesses. And I was reminded at Antioch, if Barnabas didn't speak, there were still actually three witnesses. If you remember from last Wednesday night at Antioch, Paul mentioned the witness of John the Baptist, as we have a sample of his gospel message in Acts chapter 13. He said, you know, John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the Christ. The Old Testament prophets testified that Jesus was the Christ because things that they prophesied were fulfilled in Jesus, and especially the resurrection. He points to three different Old Testament passages that foretold the resurrection of Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And then even he talks about the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. So even as Paul preached the gospel in Antioch, he gave three witnesses to the truth of the gospel. But here you have two individuals who can testify to the grace of the reality of the gospel. Paul saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. But you know, it's also probable, we don't know for sure, but when Paul's writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, you know, among those that saw the risen Christ, there were 500 men that saw him at one time. And it's very likely that Barnabas would have been among those 500. He had been in Jerusalem, had family there, was no doubt a follower of Christ, part of the early church in Jerusalem. So he would have been there at the time after Christ's resurrection. And very likely Barnabas could testify, I too have seen the risen Christ. So there's a twofold witness there to the gospel and that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. And so they together preached the gospel. And their preaching was powerful because it says they so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. They spake, and there's a result. The word that speaks of result. They so spake that a great multitude believed. Not only did they have a united testimony to the truth of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ, but they gave that testimony with power. In Acts chapter 11, we read about those who are fleeing the persecution of Saul. And as they were preaching the Lord Jesus, it says the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with Paul and Barnabas as they preached at Iconium. A great number believed. A multitude, a great multitude, it says in verse 1, believed. Paul would write to the Thessalonian church, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Paul earnestly preached the gospel. He would have used the Bible, the Word of God. He would have, and he preached with the power of the Holy Spirit. And there was results because of the way that they presented the gospel. I was reminded of something that I read a number of years ago. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book entitled Pastor to Pastor, and he wrote a chapter on preaching. He subtitled it, How Can We Reach Their Souls? But it began with an illustration from the life of Spurgeon. Spurgeon once walked into a new auditorium and tested the acoustics by shouting, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There was a workman in the building that heard him and immediately fell under conviction and trusted Christ as his Savior. Luther went on to write, he said, it's not just what is said in preaching, but who says it that makes the difference. He said, sermons with good content often fall flat because they are delivered with an absence of feeling. Any of us who have preached know those times when you know there's a difference between having something to say and having to say something. We always want to have something to say. And our prayer is, and we hopefully work hard every week at studying the Word of God and praying and seeking the Lord's leading so that when we stand in the pulpit, we have something to say. We have a message from God to deliver. But we've all known those times when it's Sunday and it's been a hard week and I don't feel like I got anything, but I got it. It's sermon time. You got to preach. And so you get up and you preach, but you don't really have a message on your heart. You just have to preach a message. Now, we don't want to do that, but we all do that. But let me relate this to you as well, because your witness, as God would give you opportunity to share the gospel with somebody else, it can fail because it is automatic, because there's no heart behind it. You know, I need to be a witness, and I do. You do need to be a witness. We are commanded to be witnesses. But even at that, there has to be heart behind that witness. I mean, people know if you're just, you know, running through your little spiel, your little speech, or whether you really care about their soul. And that's why we have to be careful. Even, you know, it's good and it's okay to have a plan for witnessing. A lot of people like to use the Romans Road, and that's fine. But what we have to be careful of is we don't just run through this plan. We get to the end and try and get somebody to make a decision, but in one sense we care about their soul, but we don't really have any personal interest in them. We didn't really even take any time to get to know them at all before we began to share the gospel with them. We just kind of tried to get the door open and run through the gospel, and I got to get on my way. I got other people I got to talk to, and sometimes we may fail just because we're going through the motions, and we have to avoid that. I don't know that God is so concerned about how many, like we have to reach so many people, as that there's a genuineness to our witness, that there's a genuine concern for the people that we're talking to. By the way, your witness can fail if it lacks Scripture, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to be able to share Scripture with them. By the way, if you're using the Romans Road, we've noted this before, but there are some cards out there in the track rack that have the Roman Road verses on them that you could use, and if you could, you know, it's something you could carry in your pocket that even if you didn't have your Bible with you, you could actually share the Roman Road with somebody using the Scriptures. They're printed on the back of that card, and you could leave it with them, and you can do that. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we talk to somebody about the Lord, we need to give them the Scripture. Our witness can fail if it lacks the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has to work. It is the Spirit that convicts. It is the Spirit that gives understanding of the Word of God. So even if I have a genuine concern for somebody and I'm giving them Scripture, if the Holy Spirit is not at work, there's not going to be anything happen. The Spirit of God has to be at work. And we need to be sensitive to the Spirit's working as we even would talk to others about Christ. And so those things are essential. But, you know, even with all that, even if we give them Scripture and we have a genuine concern for their soul, and even if the Spirit of God is at work, we still may not see someone converted. It may simply be another step along the pathway to salvation or even rejection. We were reminded when Brother Canavan was here that we have to sow before we reap. And sometimes our witness is simply sowing the seed that we or others will reap one day. But as Paul and Barnabas together gave witness of the fact that Jesus was the Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he is alive, there were many Jews, a great multitude, both of Jews and also the Greeks, believed. There were many converts as they preached the gospel. And I think it's interesting to note as well that in verse 4, we're told that the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. The unbelieving Jews, again, we'll see this in just a moment, but they raised opposition against Paul and Barnabas and the believers. But the thing that I would note in verse 4 is that all the city knew what was going on. The entire city heard the message or heard of the message. They knew that there were these witnesses here who were preaching a gospel and people were following them, people were responding. Probably lives are being changed. You know, somebody that this unbeliever works with one of these Jews or Gentiles that believed, and the next day they come to work and they're a different person. What happened to you? Well, I was at the synagogue yesterday and there was these guys, they preached the gospel. I got saved. I believed on Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And that's what happened to me. And people heard about it. The whole city knew what was going on. It's easy for us to kind of hide, as it were, our work for the Lord and our witness for the Lord. But as God is at work, it needs to be known. And it ought to be our desire that not that people would know what we are doing, but what God is doing. But it's interesting, too, to think about the fact that they were divided. Verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. Some held with the Jews, that is, the unbelieving Jews, and some with the apostles. There was division in the city, but that's what the gospel does. The gospel divides. It divides families, it divides cities, it divides nations, it divides the world. We're seeing that more and more in our nation today. It's always been true, even in America. The gospel divides, but as more and more of our leaders and those who are vocal in our society, as they are voicing their thoughts and their opinions, we're seeing division as there are more and more people that are opposed to the gospel, opposed to Christianity, opposed to the church and to the faith. The big thing today is, or one of the things that I'm seeing, the words that is bandied about is Christian nationalism. Because we are in favor of a moral code that is based on a Judeo-Christian ethic, we are being accused of being Christian nationalists, that we want to create a Christian nation. And actually, we don't want everybody to be, well, yes, we do want everybody to be a Christian, but we're not trying to force everybody to be a Christian. Paul instructed us to pray for the leaders that were over us so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Our desire is primarily that we have the freedom to preach the gospel and to serve the Lord as he's called us to do, regardless of what the rest of the nation does. Yes, we would like to see the Judeo-Christian ethic that was the foundation of our national laws back in place, but we understand that that's not going to happen until the hearts of men, the hearts of American people want it and are willing to stand up and demand it of our leaders and vote in those who will take that position. But we're not trying to force Christianity on anybody. But Jesus said, "Think not I am come to send peace on earth. I came to send a sword, not peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be those of his own household." We should expect that as we take a stand for Christ and the gospel, that we're going to make enemies, that there's going to be opposition. Paul said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's just the reality. We shouldn't be surprised at it. It's intensifying in America, and that's what I think is surprising us, but this is the way it's been. As a matter of fact, I think we need to be reminded again, as we have been. Brother Hutchison, I think, reminded us of this, that what we're seeing, the changes that we're seeing in America and what we expect to happen or may happen in the future, how far in the future, we don't know. But, you know, we look at the changes in opinion about Christianity, and we understand we're just experiencing what the rest of the world, Christians in the rest of the world, many of them have experienced all of their life. And we have this tendency to say, you know, okay, things are changing, and persecution is intensifying, opposition is intensifying in America to Christianity, Jesus must be coming back. Well, I think there are other things that would indicate the real possibility that the return of Christ is very soon. But just the fact that things are changing in America only means that we are finally experiencing normal Christianity, which is we're hated by the world. That's what believers have faced all around the world. There are other things, like the fact that COVID and the response to COVID has been not national but international. The world has responded the same way. It's interesting to me that everybody's doing the same thing. That suggests that there is a movement going on, a worldwide movement, and I'm not trying to be a conspiracy theorist here, but it does suggest that there is a worldwide movement that is going on, and we know it's going to happen, where the world is going to unite under the Antichrist eventually. And so those kinds of things would suggest that the return of Christ is near, but just the fact of the changes in American society simply means that God is dealing with us because of our sin. And the church is going to face what believers in the church has faced the world over. But anyway, moving on. There was opposition at Iconium. Not only was there opportunity, but there was opposition. And the first thing that they did, in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. There was a stirring up of the unbelieving Jews stirred up a spirit of bitterness, a heart of bitterness against the believers, against the church, against these new converts and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. The word to evil affected means to embitter or exasperate. There was a propaganda effort that went on against the believers that began to try and persuade, change public opinion, to turn public opinion against the church, against the believers, against the apostles, and they succeeded, at least with half of the city, because half of the city held with the Jews. Half of them, their minds were evil affected against the brethren. They developed this bitter spirit towards the church. But you notice in verse 3 that despite that propaganda effort and the success of it, the apostles continued to boldly preach in Jesus' name. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. And the Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They continued to boldly speak in the Lord. The opposition that they faced didn't stop them from continuing their work. And again, we're encouraged through this that even as we would see an increasing opposition to the gospel and to Christianity and the church in America, as there are people being evil affected against the brethren, against the church, as they develop a bitter spirit and a harsh spirit and a hatred towards believers and towards the church, we must continue to boldly proclaim the truth despite the opposition. I was reminded of what God had to say to Jeremiah, and he said something similar to Ezekiel. But you know, you remember when God called Jeremiah to preach, and Jeremiah said, you know, I'm just a child. I can't do this, Lord. I'm just a child. And Jeremiah was probably at that point in his 20s, late 20s, maybe 30 years old. But the Lord said to him, say not, I am a child. Thou shalt go to all that I will send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee, and be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and a brazen wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah and the princes thereof and the priests thereof and the people of the land. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. But God told Jeremiah, don't be dismayed at their faces. Jeremiah, if you back down, I'm going to embarrass you in front of them. Don't back down. You deliver the message just as I give it to you. Don't be intimidated by them. He had to say something similar to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2. He said, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. Ezekiel, they're rebellious. Don't you be like them and rebel. As I give you a message to deliver to them, don't rebel against me and hold that message back. You give it. And don't be afraid. Even though briars and thorns be with thee, God told Ezekiel, he wasn't promising him that there would be no harm come to him. God protected Ezekiel, but it didn't mean that he wouldn't suffer. God protected Jeremiah, but Jeremiah suffered. Jeremiah was beaten. Jeremiah was thrown in a cistern and left to die. Had it not been for, and I can't remember the guy's name, but there was an Ethiopian who pleaded with the king for Jeremiah's life and was given permission to get him out of the cistern. And God spared Jeremiah. But Jeremiah suffered, even though he was spared and protected by God. But as he proclaimed a message that wasn't popular because he's preaching it to a sinful people, still he had to preach it and he suffered for it. But God said, don't back down and you give them exactly my word. And again, the same responsibility is ours today. To tell the truth, to tell the boldly and clearly the word of God, to do it graciously. You know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He wept. He pleaded with God to be merciful to his people. At one point, God had to tell Jeremiah, stop praying for them. I'm not going to hear your prayer. I'm not going to withhold judgment. It's too late. But Jeremiah had a concern and a love for those people. He preached the message with grace and love in his heart toward them. But he didn't hold back. He gave them all of the message. He gave them God's word of judgment. And the same thing is true of Paul and Barnabas. They boldly proclaimed the message. And by the way, that boldness we learned earlier came from God. It wasn't that they just made up their mind, buddy, we're going to give you the gospel whether you like it or not. No, God gave them boldness. And it wasn't a harsh witness that they gave. And their witness was substantiated by God. The Lord gave testimony to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand, just as the Lord had promised. And as we read in Mark 16:20, that having given them the great commission, Jesus ascends to heaven, they go forth and preach to everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Today we don't have signs in the sense of miracles, but God does confirm his word as we proclaim it in that lives are changed. But let me note, too, the fact of what God said to Ezekiel. Even if lives aren't changed, even if people reject our message, God told Ezekiel, when the day comes that the judgment comes, they'll know there was a prophet among them. They heard, you did your job, you told them. If they reject it, that's up to them, and that's between them and me. But the day will come when they'll receive the judgment, and they'll know, you know what, we heard, we had our opportunity to believe, and we rejected it. They could blame no one but themselves. And so there's the opposition that is stirred up, but the bold witness of the believers, and so then there's a bolder attack. In verse 5, there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, that is, the unbelieving Greeks, Gentiles, and the unbelieving Jews and their rulers assaulted them and intended to use them despitefully and to stone them. The intent was to violently attack them and stone them to death. This is mob violence. Sound familiar? I mean, you know, is the Bible relevant or not? Because that's exactly what you have in Iconium. You have mob violence that is sanctioned by the leadership. That's exactly what's happening in Iconium. You know, whether the rulers actually were down there in the street with them or not, you know, either they just, you know, were standing by with their arms behind their back, as it were, letting it go on. Maybe they even encouraged it. Maybe they even told some of the leaders, as it says in one place, the lewd fellows of a baser sort that was stirred up against them. You know, if you guys were to just kind of go out there and deal with those guys, we wouldn't say anything. That may be what happened. But nonetheless, there's a mob that intends not only to attack them, but even to kill them. And so verse 6 says they were aware of it. Paul and Barnabas were made aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth about. They departed from Iconium. By the way, before they departed, they suffered some form of persecution, because Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12, he says, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The Holy Spirit didn't tell us exactly what Paul suffered, and Paul didn't tell us exactly what he suffered, except that he was persecuted, and he did experience afflictions at Antioch and Iconium, and the next town he's going to come to, Lystra. And yet the Lord delivered him. But as Paul and Barnabas discovered, there's a plan not just to persecute them, but actually to execute them. They departed from the city. They fled to Lystra and Derbe. They're willing to give their lives for the faith, but they don't have to be martyrs if they can escape. You know, God doesn't call us to necessarily to be martyrs for the faith, even as we would faithfully witness. The Lord has to lead as to what we do. I think it was John Bunyan that talked about this, because Bunyan suffered and was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He was not sanctioned by the Church of England. It was against the law to preach without a license from the church, without being part of the Church of England in his day. And he had embraced the true gospel and was preaching anywhere and everywhere. They put him in jail for preaching against the law. But I think I didn't think about this till just now, so I didn't have time to go back and get the quotes or anything. But he was the one that said, when you're faced with this possibility, you have to decide. Every man has to decide for himself what God wants him to do, whether to flee or rather to stay. You know, in his case, he could have avoided some of the persecution that he experienced, but he believed it's what God wanted him to do. He had to do it. But he said, you know, somebody who didn't undergo what he did, not compromising the gospel, but leaving, fleeing, he said, you know, every man has to be persuaded in his own mind what God wants him to do. Paul was not afraid to suffer or even give his life for the gospel, but at the same time, if there's an out in the will of God, he would take it. And Jesus did the same thing. In Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees went out and held counsel against Christ, how they might destroy him, Jesus, when he knew it, withdrew himself from thence. It wasn't his time. And so he didn't remain. And so, you know, there's a time to stay and boldly proclaim the truth, and then there's a time to turn away. And Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We need wisdom to know what to do, how to respond to the opposition. And so, you know, as we close tonight, let me just encourage us, as God gives us open doors, walk through those open doors. When God opens the door to be a witness, don't be afraid. Don't, like God told Jeremiah and Ezekiel, don't be afraid of them. Don't let fear of man stop you from being a witness. Don't let fear of your inadequacies stop you from being a witness. Because ultimately, it is not us. It is God through His Holy Spirit and the Word. If we give people the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, no matter how poorly we might feel like we've done it, God can use it. Edward Kimball led Dale Moody to the Lord. Went in to see Moody as he was in the back storeroom at the shoe store where he worked. And afterwards, years later, when you know Moody became famous, and then everybody knows Edward Kimball led him to Christ, and they were talking to Edward Kimball, he said, "I don't remember what I said to him." And he said, "As I remember, it was a very poor, weak testimony that I gave that day. But God was working in Moody's heart, and the time was right, and the Holy Spirit was present, and Moody got saved." It isn't us. And so take advantage of the open doors that God gives you for sharing the gospel, and expect opposition. May even come from the person you're trying to talk to. But persevere despite that opposition. It doesn't mean that you have to try and cram the gospel down their throat. But it does mean that just because somebody opposes you or even doesn't want to hear, don't give up being a witness just because there's opposition. But ask God to give you wisdom to know when to continue and when to move on in sharing the gospel. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction. Lord, thank you for the honesty of your word that tells us to expect opposition and even, Lord, persecution for our faith and for our work for you. Lord, you've called us to be salt and light and to be your witnesses in the world. And Father, help us to determine to be that for you. Lord, we ask you again that you would open doors of opportunity for us to share the gospel. And Lord, may we not be intimidated by men. Lord, we need that boldness. The early church prayed for it. They were threatened with beating and imprisonment if they continued to preach in your name. They prayed for boldness, and you gave it to them. And they went out in that boldness that you gave and proclaimed the gospel. Lord, we need a boldness that comes from you, not something we work up on our own. Lord, we need you to give us the boldness to be your witnesses, because that's the only way that we will persevere. And Lord, we do pray for souls to be saved. We know it's your desire, and we know that you would delight to give us the privilege of leading others to you. Lord, it is a thrill when we have that opportunity, when someone prays and receives Christ. And then, Lord, to see them going on for you, serving you, and growing in their faith, and what a blessing that is. Lord, give us that blessing. Give us that opportunity. Help us to see souls saved for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.